Some of the stuff I'm going to talk about here today comes out of Henry Blackaby, Chosen to Be God's Prophet, Lessons from the Life of Samuel. It says, God has called Samuel to be his prophet during the most tragic era of Israel's history, a time of crisis after crisis as a result of his chosen people turning from him, defiantly going their own way, exactly as people do today. As Christians, we are certainly not immune to crises. Like the Hebrews of old, bad things will happen in our personal lives, in our families, and even in our churches. Sometimes these calamities are our own doing. Sometimes they come to us with no provocation or warning. We can choose to allow tragedies and trials to make us bitter, turn away from God, or we can allow these defining moments to become what they are meant to be. Times for God to call us, times for Him to work clearly and thoroughly through us. This book will uncover those defining moments in Samuel's life and will help take help you take a closer look at your own walk. Taking a spiritual inventory of your life, ministry, and family will help you to find these defining moments. Moments that are so incredibly different than ordinary times of life that you simply cannot forget what God did in your life, to your life, and through your life. God needs people like you who will follow Samuel's example and speak his truth without apology. People who will live godly lives without compromise. You know, when Pastor Sam asked me to talk about bringing a message today for Father's Day, you know, I can't help but be a little bit concerned about the state of the church in America. And, you know, I really believe this cliche that behind every good man is an amazing woman. We're actually celebrating 35 years today. And, yeah. But she's the one with the hammer. She has been chiseling me into a metal for 35 years. So when I look at where we're supposed to be as a church, we can be doing a whole lot better than we are. You know, I think you need to recognize, like what, you know, the book there on Samuel's life, defining moments in your life are. When I look at who I am in Christ, who I am as a husband, who I am as a father, I can honestly tell you, in the message that I bring today, there are things that I have used over the last 35 years to help me stay focused as a husband and as a father. Things that you know, were defining moments in my life that just simply, when I look at who I am today and who I'm becoming, keep taking me back to foundational strongholds. I mean, strongholds can be bad or they can be good. And if you have a biblical stronghold in your life, it will keep you focused. Over and over and over again, you're going to run into crises. And when you run into troubles and troubles that are coming your way, the question becomes, you know, are you the individuals who's going to step it up and actually get through those problems and bring focus and vision? Or are you going to be the type of person that just takes a neutrality position, or even worse yet, run away? And I look at the church today and I think we're running away all too often on things that God has equipped us to really do a much better job than what we recognize. Whether it's as a husband or whether it's a father, you are to be the leader in your home. And if you're married and you're a couple, you know, that's a partnership agreement. You're much stronger as a couple than you ever are as an individual. But if you're warring with your spouse, you're not making progress. If anything, you're digging a hole right where you're at. Sometimes you're even going backwards. You know, at some point, you got to recognize the value of your mate and start working as a team to get up and out of the mud that's, you know, on your path or whatever it is. Turn to Revelations, chapter 20. These are just scriptures that for me help keep me focused. I'm not saying that you have to adopt them, but as a husband, as a father, when difficulties come, I always have to look at it from the standpoint, is this difficulty coming into my life because of a bad choice that I've made or a bad choice that we've made, and evaluate that? Or is it just opposition that's coming from the outside? Whatever's going on there, if you just ignore it, it's going to go from bad to worse. What you should be asking yourself when you walk out of here today is ultimately this. What is the story of my life? You know, I've been walking with the Lord for 35 plus years, but I'll be 56 in November. And I can honestly tell you that if I look at the first 20 years of my life, the story that was written during those days is not the story that started fresh and anew in March of 1980. As a matter of fact, I know my story prior to March of 1980, and Trish knows my story, and you know what I've told you, but God doesn't remember the sins of my youth. Because I've asked for forgiveness. Amen. I have repented, which means changed direction. That book, which led to death, I'm no longer a part of. There is a whole new story that I am writing. And that story began in March of 1980. It has had its ups and it's had its downs. But I'll tell you this, it's not written anything like what was prior to March of 1980. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things having passed away, behold, all things are new. And the question you should be asking is, what does the story of your life look like? Because there's going to be a day that you're going to stand before the Lord. And we find that in Revelations 20. It's the great white throne judgment, starting at verse 11 of Revelations. It says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened." There's books that just simply at the great white throne judgment are going to be open. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. That ought to help you understand that there is a book of life and there are a lot of other books. Those other books ultimately lead to death. The book of life, it's singular, leads to life. Are you writing a story that leads to life, or are you part of the books that just simply lead to death? "And the dead were judged according to their works." See, I know March of 1980 and prior, what that looks like. And I can honestly tell you that path that I was on led to death. As a matter of fact, this morning when I got up, I was kind of thinking through some stuff, and I can't give you the exact date, but I took off for college in January of 1980, and I didn't know the Lord. Drugs, alcohol were a big part of my life, but somewhere along September or so, I began selling everything I owned, and making the transition to Michigan State University to pay for bills down there. And I didn't have a good relationship with my family, and I actually was fairly well-to-do. I'd been working since I was 14 years old, had a great meat-cutting job. Really, my senior year, I actually worked 40-hour weeks. So I had bought a brand-new car that year. I had a truck, I had a snowmobile, I had a motorcycle. And I had a nice savings account. And in spite of all my troubles, I was a money miser. It started when I was doing my paper out. I used to come home and I would literally stack, when it was payday and I had to get all the money back then, I'd literally put all my pennies in a pile and my nickels in a pile, and I loved the feel and smell of money. And matter of fact, I still struggle parting with it. I'll tell you the story about that here in a minute. But I remember one morning, probably in November of 79, my mom coming downstairs on a Saturday morning. My dad worked a lot of hours, and he always left for work like 5 o'clock in the morning. I remember my mom coming downstairs, and I heard her yelling as she was coming downstairs, Michael, where are the keys to the truck? You know, and I had been out the night before, and I was not in a pretty situation whatsoever. And I remember her grabbing a hold of me, because I had moved out And when I moved back in, I basically went into the basement. I just put a bed up down there, and I really kind of kept. Anyway, my mom's shaking me, and she's like, "Michael, where are the keys to the truck? And whose truck is that?" And, you know, I'm like, "Mom, please." You know, when you're coming out of a drunken stupor, you just want to sleep. And so finally I wake up and I'm looking at her and, you know, it's dark and I'm like, "What are you talking about?" And she's like, "Your dad needs to get to work and you need to move that truck." And I'm thinking, I have no clue as to what you're talking about, Mom. You know, and so I get out there and here a good friend of mine's brother had bought this brand new Chevy. I mean, it's a huge lift kit, big tires. And there it's sitting. We have a driveway that's like, you can park three cars in it. And I'm right smack in the middle of it all. And I'm thinking, you know, I was a designated driver the night before. We always kind of at the point where we're tipping it, somebody decided who was not going to drink too much. I don't remember even getting home. You know, I look at those days back then. You know, we call them blackouts. But there are segments of my life I have no recall whatsoever about, other than people have told me what I've done or didn't do, or, you know, all of that stuff. Prior to March 1980, in some ways I'm kind of grateful for what I don't remember, but I can tell you this. That life led to death. It simply did. And when I look at Revelations, I'm always reminded, since coming into relationship with the Lord, I put before you life and death. Choose life. You know, you really have to stop and think. Whatever it is that you're going to say, whatever it is that you're going to do in your marriage, in your relationship with your children, in the community, is this life that's pouring out of you, or is it death? If there's anything that helps keep me grounded, it is the realization that I don't want to go to hell. Hell's a bad place. We don't teach enough about hell here in the church, but hell's a bad place. I mean, it is continuous suffering for forever. It's not a good place. You want to be a part of this story that leads to heaven. Turn to Joel. There ought to be hope. For those of us that have been on a path that just simply leads to death, and now we're on a path that you know, we're supposed to be living in godliness and moving towards holiness, you have to recognize that all of those years, they're gone. Matter of fact, you can't make up for yesterday. Today's a new day, and you can be living your life for Christ, but you can't fix sometimes what's taken place. Yesterday's gone. Sufficient are the troubles for today, but yesterday is literally gone. And yet, I find hope in the book of Joel that helps me stay focused to being the husband I'm supposed to be, the father I'm supposed to be, and how I should be living my life in a way that ultimately when I stand before the Lord, God's going to be, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And in the book of Joel, I find some helpful tidbits. Joel is writing in one of the difficult history that are playing out for Israel. And there is a need for repentance, which is changing of direction. But Joel puts in a very short book a process that God uses in our lives. Where there's repentance, there's restoration. And where there's restoration, there is new life that's birthed into what typically has been bad soil. And that ought to give you hope. You know, because the reality of it is, even this side, where you're focused on your relationship with the Lord and you're focused on you're going to run into troubles. And sometimes things come out that shouldn't come out. Things are done that shouldn't be done. And in that, you're like, you know, how do I fix it? You can't, but God can. It's His word. And Joel is one of those platforms that when you do mess up over here,
there's hope for you. Joel 1, starting at verse 1, says, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or even in the days of your fathers?
I mean, those of you that are old enough to think back 15, 25, 35, 45, 50 years, I can honestly tell you, we're not living like we did before as a church. I mean, in the 1950s, and you were a partner or you were a member of a church, you attended consistently Sundays and Wednesday nights. You might miss one weekend out of the month or like a Wednesday, but you attended on a regular basis. And for most in the Protestant church, you know, it was Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday nights, and some kind of Bible study during the course of the week. You always put time aside for the Lord. That's not the case in 2016. I mean, if you attend church twice a month, you really kind of consider yourself to be in membership or partnership. In 2013, only 3% of Americans tithed, but only 7.5% in the church tithed. You know, Trish and I, and those of you that tithe, are actually in a pretty elite group when it comes to who we are in Christ. But what's interesting about those statistics is, in 2013, they estimated in America about $50 billion was given to the church. And what that results in, most of us that are tithers, we're not tithers, we're tithers and amazing givers. You know, when I look at the remnant that God always has put aside, the question becomes, are you just part of the church or are you a remnant? You know, all of those years that I wasn't in a relationship, I was doing church. Always went to church. But I'll tell you this, religion, going to church, has nothing to do with relationship. It's so easy for me to be in Christ today because of the relationship. I struggled going to church back then. It's not that I didn't, I did the right good thing, but it wasn't doing me any good. Today, now that I'm in a relationship, I actually enjoy God's word. I enjoy the blessings that come with just that relationship. But that relationship I have with him is the same kind of relationship that I have with Trish. I know her intimately, I know him intimately. She knows me intimately, he knows me intimately. I actually take the time, talents, and treasures and make part of that. You know, when we get into Joel, it goes on and it says, tell your children about it, let your children tell their children another generation. That's that principle that goes all the way back into Deuteronomy chapter 6. You know, as fathers, we have a responsibility to bring accountability, integrity, those character traits to our children, children's children. You know, I'm important as a grandpa as well as a dad, the father of my children. I have responsibilities that will never change right up until my dying day. You know, and we're to be talking about the things that God has done and encouraging and building up our children in the faith. If there's anything that you can bring to your family system, it's not the money, it's not the physical resources. The best thing that you could do would be the counsel of the Lord and bringing them into relationship with him. None of that stuff gets to heaven, but those relationships, and when they come into relationship with Christ, they go to heaven. They're part of that family system. Verse 4 says, and this is something that helps me when it comes to hope, because in Joel's day, there literally were locusts. And they were devastating. It was God's army bringing awareness to his children to repent. But it says, verse 4 says, what the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. What the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep. You know, that right there, when I look at that 20 years, when I look at that November of 79. All the things that just were eaten up. Memories that I don't even have anymore. And if I've got memories, they're bad memories. You talk about chewing locusts and swarming locusts and consuming. There's parts of my life that are just shot. And chances are, you know, when you get serious about your life and you look back and you're like, all of those wasted years. That's what we're talking about. All of those wasted years. That wasted time. You know, 50 hours of TV last week. When you could have, and you know the Lord's been saying, do this. The question has to become, you know, what are the locusts that have gotten a hold of you? What are the locusts that are eating away your marriage, your relationship with your children? You know, I never forget that gentleman that I went to the Lord at Larson Hall years ago. All of those years that he had just been a cruel husband and not a good dad. You know, he's 83 years old and he gets a death certificate. He's got 3 weeks to live. And they put him into Larson Hall and I get the phone call. And I don't question, you know, that he repented and that he's home to be with the Lord. I mean, there was a general conversion. He's like, you know, I wasn't a good husband. I wasn't a good dad. But when it was all said and done, he's like, get a hold of my 6 kids. I just need to apologize and ask their forgiveness. None of them would have anything to do with him. 83 years of swarming, consuming locusts. And he had 3 good weeks to prepare for eternity. And in that, he never was able to get the restoration of his children. That's a bad place to be. That's a bad place to be. You know, and I think the struggle I have in the church today is, you know, we're all about grace, we're all about mercy, we're all about, well, you know what, I did it again, you know, so be it. You know what? Repentance is changing direction. Anything short of that is sorrow. And sorry is, you know what, I'm sorry I got caught. Best day of my life, worst day of my life. I actually sat down with Trish and the kids and I'm like, I've not been a good husband. I've not been a good father. I'm asking you for forgiveness. I didn't say I was sorry. I asked for forgiveness. I needed to change direction. I reached out to them. I'm like, I need your help with this. I can't do this. You know, she didn't forgive me. The kids did, but she didn't. She's like, I've heard this before. And yet it really was the beginning of a different season in my life when it came to our marriage. And 6 months later, she's like, I recognize that you're changing. About 3 weeks ago, she made a comment to me. And, you know, if Pastor Sam approaches me or Rebecca or Carl, you know, some of you would come and say, hey, Pastor Mike, blah, blah, blah. I would give serious consideration to whatever you said. Somebody at Walmart walks up to me and they're like, hey, you know, in this ear and out that door. But when Trish speaks, there's a higher level of hearing for the most part. And
it's called selective
hearing. Well, actually, I've been telling her, probably right around the same time I had a conversation with her, and I'm like, you need to, when you're speaking to me, you know, call my name out and say, Michael, because I don't hear real well if she's speaking and I'm walking in this direction. It's not so much that selective hearing, it's just I just don't hear real well. And but anyway, she made a comment, and I thought, And then about a week went by, and she made a comment, and I thought, And then last week, you know, my parents we're prepping for my parents to come live with us, worst case scenario, and they need some help. And the bedroom that we had been in on the first floor is never, we only have a space heater, so we bought a furnace and we're needing to get all that. But anyway, that bedroom's never been dealt with. It's her walk-in closet. The whole bedroom's her walk-in closet. And so I'm like, you know, we need to prepare this room for my parents. And so We put a plan in place. And you know, I'm pretty aggressive about stuff. And so my plan is, let's get everything out of here. We'll buy T111 plywood, put it on the bottom, new drywall up the top, throw some extra electricity in, replace the windows, redo the closet. You know, really, like, we're just gonna hammer it out. And so she begins getting all of her stuff together, and we empty out the room, we dust it all off. And I'm looking at that room and I'm like, good grief, this ain't all that bad. Let's just put it all back in and be done with it. And she's like, Michael, you're going through a personality change. And I didn't tell her this, but you know, based on that comment 3 weeks earlier, and then 2 weeks earlier, and then that comment, the nutritional supplement that I've been on for my adrenal gland, I actually got off of it for 3 days. Because I've always been driven, and I no longer have that drive. I mean, I like my birds nowadays. I have a duck that I've befriended, a wild duck. You know, she's like, your personality is changing. And, you know, and so we were just laughing. You know, what would have been absolutely hammered out, blow the walls off, start from scratch, is now good enough. Let's put it all back in. So I got off, and I'm like, well, that didn't work real well, because then I started shaking right away, and I knew that adrenal gland was getting screwed up. So she's like, you know, we just got to find that happy balance. I'm really, really grateful that God can bring restoration for all of those years. You know, for me, I have been driven. I just have. It's just who I am. My whole family system is that way. You know, it's not all physical. There's a whole mental side of it, a psychological side of it. And today, you know, I was laughing with her. You don't want to even hear this, and the board doesn't want to hear it. But I'm really meticulous about, you know, a day planner. So I have a day planner, and I've got it all out. And I have legal pads that I just fill up with all the stuff that needs to be done. How many legal pads are on my desk right now?
I don't know where they are.
Jeez. I have done a really good job on the mental side. You know what? Let it go. We don't need to do this bedroom. And, do you know what's going on? Where there's a call to repentance, Gail, I'm going to in this ear and out the other. That might be part of it, okay? That might be part of it. But if you fast forward to chapter 2, verse 21, you know, Joel calls the nation of Israel to repentance. And when he calls the nation of Israel to repentance, God puts a plan in place to refresh the land. And at chapter 2, verse 21, even though all those locusts had come through and devastated everything, it starting in verse 21 says, "Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things." I'm going through a personality change. You might not necessarily like what you're seeing. I might not necessarily understand it. I know this. God's bringing healing to my body, and I'm more calm than I've ever been in my life. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. Trisha's like, you know, get back on your nutritional supplements. You can either run at 100% and die early, or slow it down and live longer. No brainer. "Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up, and the tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain, the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floors shall be full of wheat, and the vat shall overflow with new wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust. My great army, which I sent among you, you shall eat plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dwelt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame." You know, there's a story you're writing. If you, like me, have had a season in your life where it's just been one bad thing after another, and it's just been devastating, and you're like, you've got nothing to show for life, here's the good news. When you repent, which is change direction, God brings restoration. And he begins to bring back into your life the very things that the devil stole from you. The thief comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I have come that you might have life, and life more abundantly. That ought to bring good news to you. You know, when I look at where the church is today when it comes to marriage, one of my struggles is it's my wants, my needs, my life. We have become self-centered and selfish. That's not how our marriage works. Marriage is a sacrifice, and I need to sacrifice daily for Trish. I need to sacrifice daily for my children. But that's a Christian principle that we're getting away from. You know, when we're teaching Psalms, I was talking with the church about the fact that, you know, in many ways, and it's understood really well in Henry Blackberry's book there, in Samuel's day, there was a recognition that God had created us for a purpose, and it was for him. We were created for him, to worship him, to serve him. Today, it's all about, what can you get to me, God? And if I don't like what you're giving to me, I'm just going to go find it somewhere else. You know, we are, in many ways, cultural Christians rather than biblical Christians. I want what I want, and I want it now. And that's how we live our lives. But that doesn't work in a marriage. It never works in a marriage. When one person gets selfish, that marriage starts suffering. That whole family system starts suffering. It is a matter of staying focused to what God has called us to. We were created for his pleasure, his purposes, and what Jesus did for us on the cross, sacrificing his life, is the foundation of who we're supposed to be. And that always starts in our home, and we're not going to get there today, but if you went to Timothy, and you looked at Paul's life over Timothy, and what Timothy is being called, it's called to sacrifice. And he begins talking about what it means to be an overseer or a deacon. You're going to give of your life in leadership. You just simply will. And Samuel, there in the history of what he goes through, it is about that. As a matter of fact, even if you fast forward to David, you know, there was a time in David's life you know, that it was all about sacrifice. And you were seeing the fruit of Israel. And yet when David got selfish, and that's really where he went, that path that he jumped on in his relationship with Bathsheba, bad things happened. That not only affected David, but affected his entire family system and the nation of Israel. You and I are supposed to be focused on sacrifice. Part of the story of your life when you stand before the Lord better have that component. What have you done with your time, your talents, and your treasures for the Lord? What have you done with your time, your talents, and your treasures for your spouse, your family, your neighborhood, your community? It's not just about you and me. It's just not. This book that we're giving to everyone here this morning, The Man in the Mirror, you know, this was put out before Rick Warren came up with the purpose-driven life. This really, if you know anything about Patrick Morley, he was the guy who married Ed Cole's daughter. Ed Cole was the man behind Promise Keepers, a credible movement years ago where men just got together and began focusing on what our responsibilities are to our wives and our families. And so when you look at this, he starts chapter one in what he calls the rat race. The rat race. And his whole point here is you need to recognize what path you're on. He says, do you know anyone who has ever won the rat race? This question deserves more than a chuckle because upon reflection, most of us will have to acknowledge we really don't know anyone who has. You know, in the rat race, he goes on to define as getting all the stuff that life has to offer. And you know, in America, there's a lot of stuff But as you're chasing this stuff, what's happening in your relationship with the Lord? As a matter of fact, he goes on, he says, we Americans enjoy unprecedented material success. Yet it's deceptive to measure our standard of living in only one dimension. To comprehend the standard of living we have actually achieved, we first need to unbundle the concept of standard of living and look at some of the component parts. He talks about this trip that he takes with he's on a plane and there's a very wealthy couple that sit down next to him. And he shows him this graph because this guy who is retired had just been to a wedding for his kid and he was talking about all of his stuff. And yet when he was talking all of his stuff, he said to Patrick Morley, you know, in spite of all the stuff and I've got it all, he said, there's just something missing in my life. And so Patrick Morley pulls his briefcase out and pulls this chart out and he starts talking with him about it and he's like, there it is. I've got all this stuff, but I don't have the stuff that comes with relationships. You know, and what he talks about is this graph, and I'll get to the graph here in a minute, but it's built upon this premise. Remember, Leave It to Beaver? Father knows best. Traditional families, prayer in schools, happy pregnancies. Yes, there were problems, but they were Chevrolet problems for Chevrolet families who lived in Chevrolet neighborhoods and had Chevrolet paychecks. Life was gradual, life was linear. Chevy, Buick, Oldsmobile, Cadillac, gold watch, funeral. His whole point in this graph is, you know, you got a graph right here, 1950s. Most individuals had a Chevrolet income, bought a Chevrolet, lived in a Chevrolet neighborhood, sent their kids to the Chevrolet school system, but they had time for God. Nowadays, fast forward to, you know, and he writes this back in the 1990s, so he's got 1990, but if we fast forward even further to 2016, you know, you can be 18 years old and with a credit card and go buy a Cadillac. And you can buy, rather than a 1,250 square foot home that was in a Chevrolet neighborhood that you could afford, you can buy the 4,000 square foot mansion. You can have it all. Dave Ramsey says, you know, you can have it all. You'll be in debt and you'll be working 80, 90 hour weeks to pay for that, but you've got the stuff. In the 1950s, when you just simply lived your life in a way that recognized contentment, you had time for God. Sunday mornings, Sunday nights, Wednesday nights, Bible studies during the course of the week, you were working 40-hour weeks, but you know what? You had time for God. There was a moral set of standards, of values that just simply were working quite well here in the United States of America. But today, you know, and those morals would you know, be like on this incline. Today, because we have all of this stuff, we no longer have time for God. And our morals and our values have simply disappeared. We have been caught up in the rat race, and I'm telling you, the church is as much part of the rat race as the world itself. You know, when you get caught up in that rat race, what ends up happening is, you know, all this time and energy you're working to pay for the stuff comes at a cost. The cost comes in our relationship with our Lord, trickles down to our relationship with our spouse, and trickles down to our relationship with our kids. We get the stuff. Matter of fact, 15, 20 years later, we got all this stuff. We've got the house, the second house, the car, the quad, the boat, all of this stuff. And our wife wakes up one morning and says, "Who are you? I don't know you." She's been working 50, 60 hour weeks paying for the stuff. You've been working 50, 60 hour weeks paying for the stuff. You no longer know each other. You know what? That's a divorce waiting to happen. And that's exactly what ends up happening. And your kids, who are starved for time, talents, and treasures themselves, and it's not just quality time, it is quantity time, they're like, "I don't even know you." The very things that God has desired for us in building relationships, we have sold out for the stuff. And that's where America is today. And we struggle with that. And I'm telling you, if you don't take the time to evaluate where you're at, you're just going to be caught up in the whole process that just simply ultimately leads to your story standing before God, 80 years of age. Wow, you got the stuff. I'm being God right now. You got the stuff. Where is it? Because it didn't make it up here with you. Who are you? You have no defense. None whatsoever. The book's already been written. You're gone. Eject. Do you really want to stand before the Lord and have that to have been the story of your life? You know, when I look at this particular book, it's an amazing book. It goes through 24 things that men just kind of struggle with. But the reality of it is, it's not just men. In fact, ladies, you will value this book in really, really awesome ways because it will help you understand who you're married to better. There is a difference between men and women. Men are more task-oriented. Women are more relationship-oriented. We have a tendency to get caught up in the stuff really easily. You know, it's what we do well. We wake up, we go to work, we come home, we cut the lawn, we do the stuff, all of this. You know, we're not too much into relationships. But what women are striving for is relationship, and what guys need is relationship, whether it's this relationship or this relationship. You know, you ladies need us to help deal with the stuff. We need you to help us figure out on the relationship side. It's why our board is pretty much split right down the middle, 50-50 men and women. We're kind of unique as a church, but we value what women have to say around here. We just simply do. And we're stronger, I think, as a church because of it. You know, he goes through this series of things. First six chapters are solving our identity problems. Talks about the rat race, leading an unexamined life. I talk with you guys all the time about that. Are you actually taking the time? When Trish said to me a couple, 3 weeks ago, you know, the first comment, and then the next week a comment, and then, you know, you're going through a personality. I took that seriously. I'm like, man, I see it. Let's get off this nutritional supplement and see what ends. And I reverted right back to, you know what? Let's gut this room. And I'm like, that's $1,500. Give me that nutritional supplement for 3 cents. And I am a tightwad. So we're down to painting. I put one new wall up, put a little bit of electricity in that wall. We're painting everything else and going to call it good. Leading an unexamined life. One of the things that Trish and I have come to realize at the beginning of every year, we actually sit down and look at our budget. I mean, I've been budgeting for 35 years, other than a couple years that I threw some stuff over to her. But at the end of December, I normally wrap up my budget, and I can tell you what I've paid for utilities, what we paid for food. I'm really well organized. And then we'll sit down in January, and it's like, okay, for this year, what are we going to focus on as far as the house? You know, what do we need to put aside to get the bedroom done? This year we have to do the roof. You know, we need money. So we sit down. What are we doing? We're just simply examining 35 years into our marriage, our finances, and we're putting a plan together that just simply will help us to accomplish what we need to accomplish. But when you examine yourself spiritually, you need to look at this thing individually. You need to look at it as a couple. You know, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. That's Joshua 24. It's never changed. It's never changed. It's always been the vision of our family. And every year, our focus has always been, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Doesn't matter what's happening in Sheboygan. Doesn't matter what's happening in Michigan. Doesn't matter what's happening in the United States. 11084 North Riggsville Road is going to be blessed of the Lord. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. You know, and that's our focus. That never changes. The details of how we get through 2017 will be a little bit different than 2016. But you have to examine this stuff. Talks about being, chapter 3, a biblical Christian versus a cultural Christian. It's the death of American church. We are cultural Christians. Matter of fact, You know, I'll just be honest with you, and I'm not going to talk politics, but I will, unless things change, this will be the first year since I've been a Christian, and I voted in every presidential election since I was 18 years of age that I could. This will be the first year I won't vote for president of the United States of America. I'll go vote, but I will not stand before the Lord having voted for anybody that's there on the ticket right now, unless there's repentance. The anger of a man never fulfills the righteousness of God. That counts out Donald Trump, Bernie Sanders. There's no good that's going to come out of that set of movements with everybody being mad. You know, I can't vote for anybody that supports abortion. It's not that I discount that I would desire for America to be financially sound. I do. And yet I can't stand before the Lord having rubber stamped somebody that morally doesn't honor God, period. And I just don't see it in any of the candidates. I've examined them, and it doesn't mean that they can't repent, but I'll be studying out who I can vote for this year, and I've always voted the individual. But if their moral character is not of the Lord, I don't have anything to do with putting a rubber stamp on them. And this is the first time as a nation I don't see anybody I can vote for. That does not speak well. And it's not that they weren't in the race. I mean, we had a couple really amazing individuals early on. But even back in Samuel's day, when Samuel went to the Lord and Samuel said, you know, because Samuel was the last judge over Israel. And that's the way God had set up the nation. But the nation was in sin. They were in rebellion. They wanted a king. They didn't want to be under God's judgment. They wanted a king like all the other nations. When Samuel goes to God, God said to Samuel, they're not mad at you. They're mad at me. We'll give them what they want. God is going to give the nation of America what they want. And right now, if it doesn't change, it doesn't look good. It just simply doesn't look good. Biblical Christian versus cultural Christian. Significance of meaning and purpose. You know, Patrick Morley does a really good job, but Rick Warren, Purpose-Driven Life, does an even much better job on that particular chapter. You know, you were created for a purpose. And you have to understand what that is biblically. It has to be written throughout your story. It's what pleases God. It's where the blessings in your life come. Secret of job contentment. There's a chapter in there about that. You know, for us men, we're task-oriented, and we'll work 68-hour weeks whether we like it or not. But here's your reality as a husband and as a father. That job is meant to pay bills, but your energy needs to be available for your wife and your kids when you get home. You know, guys are like, well, you don't know my work schedule. I work 80-hour weeks, and I'm exhausted when I get home. When you stand before the Lord, it doesn't cut. Your job was never supposed to be your priority. It was supposed to be there to pay bills. Your priority was to be, you know, preparing your wife, the bride that she's supposed to be, preparing your children in the Lord. You know, and you got to balance that stuff out. And we're messed up when it comes to our jobs. We're not content. We work way too many hours. But it's the rat race stuff that's got us doing all of this. Pull back. Go through our relationship problems, dealing with broken relationships. Children, how to avoid regrets. Wives, how to be happily married. I remember back in our day when we were kind of struggling through and divorce wasn't an option. You know what? We can be married. I don't want to be miserable with you. What do we got to do to change so that we can actually enjoy our marriage? And we're living the dream today, aren't you, wife? I keep telling her, you got it good. Dealing with friends, the risks and rewards, money, putting together a biblical perspective, how to make right choices, how to decide what's important, time management, dealing with pride, fear, anger, the desire to be independent,
And then part six is solving our integrity problems. Integrity, what's the price? Leading a secret thought life, accountability, the missing link. You know, in a lot of my counseling with couples, the wife is demanding, you know, certain things of her husband. And he's like, you know, I give you all this stuff. Oftentimes, why the man doesn't get the woman's honor and respect, the truth of it is he doesn't deserve it. He's not done anything in his character to have earned that. I know that that's a rough statement, but in many ways it's very truthful in the days that we live. You know, we're selfish. As a matter of fact, before Dawn took off to California, I took on a date. We're up in Mackinac, and, you know, up on the island, she was being hit on all the time by different guys. And there was one particular stagecoach driver in particular. Every time he'd come by her, he's like, Dawn! And he was texting her and calling her, and she's like, how did he ever get my number? And anyway, we're talking, and she's like, Dad, men are jerks. Dawn's a little bit like me in some ways. She just comes right on out there, and I was sitting there, and I didn't say anything at first, and she's just kind of like waiting for me to feedback, and I'm looking at her, and I'm like, you know, for the most part, you're right. We're jerks. You know, we want what we want. We want it now. And then we just simply leave you to your own devices. Men are jerks. Is that the story of your life? It's not a good place to be. It's not a good place to be. You know, to define the men with integrity and the character, you know, Pastor Sam and I were talking, I think you actually mentioned something from the pulpit. And I've had the pleasure in the last couple of years to actually marry a couple of couples that weren't living together before I married them. Ron and Sharon, you know, but Ron's what, 86 years old, Sharon's 70. You know, but it's the exception, not the rule. And you know the frustrating thing about that statistic? If I was a betting person, even in marrying them, I'd bet against them. I'm counseling, to some degree, a couple down in Grand Rapids right now that, you know, started out in a live-in situation, you know, and I think it's 5 years into their marriage and they're on a path of divorce. 70% of couples that start in a live-in situation end up in divorce. It's a statistical fact. They're like, we can do it. Even if they get married 5 years into it, we can do it. Nope, you really can't. And you can't because you violated one of God's basic premises, and that is of trust. Yeah. If you think if I get into a relationship with Trish and I go into a live-in situation with her, that we can have sex, and then 5 years later get married, because now we're into troubles and the marriage is obviously what we need to do. Number one need in her life is for security. And she gets to thinking this thing through. You jerk. You're willing to have sex with me prior to marriage? What makes me think that you won't have sex with someone else when we are married? See, if you're a man of character and integrity and you're like, you know what, we're waiting. You're more important to me than sex. We're waiting till we get married. All of a sudden, that becomes a little bit more attractive. And it's a foundational element that built into your marriage actually helps you get through difficult times. Men, for the most part, are jerks. Women aren't far off. I love my duck. I said to Trish a couple weeks ago, I'm like, God just ought to just take and abolish mankind and live with the animals. I mean, she pulled into the parking lot this morning and there's three little baby foxes over here. You know, their mother got killed this weekend or last Wednesday, I guess it was, on the corner. And they'll make it through with her help.
And I wish to some degree we were like dogs. It's amazing how forgiving a dog can be. It really is. We're not at all like that. You know, to some degree, we really are jerks. We don't have to be. There's hope for you. And that hope is who we are in Christ. And when the Holy Spirit is part of our life, the fruit of which is there's kindness, there's love, there's joy, there's long-suffering, sacrifice. It really makes for an amazing story that one day when you're sitting before the Lord or standing, God's going to be like, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Father, we just come before you, Lord, and I just thank you that today is Father's Day. And Lord, I just pray for every father that is here, every grandfather that is here, every individual, Lord, who desires to be a father, that you would get a hold of their hearts and help them find their peace, their strength in you, that they would live a biblical life, not a cultural Christian life. I pray, Father, for their spouse, the person that maybe they're even going to be marrying down the road, that you would prepare that individual. And mostly, Father, this morning I just pray for the marriages of every couple that's here, that you would strengthen their marriages, that they would find their strength in you and in each other, and they would find value in that relationship. And Lord, like with Trish and I, that they would just find the joy 35 years later of being connected with somebody that's just really special, a soulmate, so to speak. We just pray, Father, that Life Worship Center would be a light to our community when it comes to being men of integrity and character. Amen. All right, grab a book on the way on out.